Now, to give you some background here, we've been doing a little study on eschatology, the last things, the end times, if you like. However, if you study the New Testament, we are in the last days. We are in the last days. And so what we mean by the end times or eschatology, we mean the last days of the last days. We're studying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just to review what we've learned, we know that Jesus Christ is coming again. He came the first time in humility. He's coming the second time in exaltation, in glory, in power, in majesty, etc. We know He is coming in person. 1 Thessalonians said He Himself comes. And we've seen what we could call a theological term. It starts to become almost a technical term for the second coming, the word parousia. And it means He's coming bodily. He's coming physically. He's coming personally. He's coming visibly. We know He is coming in person. We know it will be unmistakable when He comes. You won't have to have someone say, hey, He's out in the wilderness. You won't have to have, let's go out there. You won't need that. You won't have to say someone, no, he's in this building or that building. You won't need that. It will be unmistakable. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, He will come with a commanding shout, a loud voice, and a trumpet. The trumpet of God, chapter 4, verse 16. And when He comes, we don't know when He comes. We don't know when exactly He comes. We don't know exactly the time. We know that we don't know. Remember that? 1 Thessalonians 5:1, as to the times and epochs, you have no need for anyone to write. And then He says, He comes like a thief in the night. We don't know. We don't know. He comes like a thief. That's what we know. He comes unexpectedly like a thief. He comes suddenly like a thief. That's what we know. And therefore, we need to be alert. We need to be watching. That's what we've learned. And our Lord made that clear, that no one knows, right? Jesus said, no one knows. No man knows, not the angels. They don't know. Even the Son of Man, He said, does not know. So Jesus, at least we could say Jesus in His humanity, was not given that in His incarnation. Obviously, in His deity, He does. So we don't know the timing like that. We don't know the day or the hour. We can't fix a date. And when somebody tries to fix a date, move on. Shut them off and find somebody that's going to expound the Word of God and not their own mind, okay? We don't know when He comes. What we do know is He comes unexpectedly, suddenly, like a thief in the night. We know it's a day of judgment. We know it will be a day of judgment to the not watching, not alert, wicked, unbelieving world. It's a day of judgment. It's the day of the Lord. And usually that phraseology refers to the negative aspect of the day. Sudden destruction also was mentioned. We know it's inescapable. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It's inescapable. But to the Christian, the day of the Lord is comfort. To the Christian, the day of the Lord is deliverance. In chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, but you, brethren, are not of the night or of darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. But it will overtake you if you are not watching. If you are not a Christian, it will overtake you. But we who are Christians, who have trusted in Christ will not be overtaken. We are of the day. Remember that? We're of the day. We're of the light. We're not to be asleep, therefore. We are to be ready. We are to be watchful. We are to be prepared. And the end of verse 8 of chapter 5, we're to put on the armor. Remember that? The armor which Paul brought up to encourage us. The breastplate of faith and love. A breastplate guards your heart, you know, so that you don't get discouraged in the Christian life, in the Christian battle. The helmet, he says, put on the helmet of hope to guard your mind and your thoughts. The hope of salvation, he says, and he's thinking especially of the salvation to come to you at the second coming of Christ, the final and complete salvation, because the second coming is when all our faith and all our hope is realized, fully realized. God hasn't planned judgment for those who believe in Christ. He hasn't planned judgment for us at the parousia. God hasn't designed the day of the Lord as wrath for His people who trust in Christ, but it is a day of deliverance. And He wants, in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, in the middle of it, He says, it is not wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned from this call to be ready and this call to be watchful, to be encouraged and comforted, but also we learned that Christians will be present right up until the day of the Lord. When He comes, it is a day of retribution for the wicked unbeliever, but it is a day of relief for the Christian. It is a day of salvation rest for the righteous believer. And it's the same day. That's what we learn. We learn it's the same day. And that's what we'll see as we go through 2 Thessalonians. It's the same day. The day He comes again, the parousia, the gathering together, the catching up, or the so-called rapture. And I don't mind if you call it the rapture, but understand that the rapture is the second coming. Rapture was just a term from the Latin, the Vulgate, but it has taken on a theological error. But the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the second coming. That and the day of the Lord, those terms, are the same day. They're the second coming. And it will be a day of deliverance for us who wait for Christ. It will be a day of wrath and judgment and fearful retribution for those who reject Him and hate His appearing. Now, this message of the last things, eschatology, the second coming, was a vital message. It is a vital message. And Paul indicates several times in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that it is a very important message. It is vital to the gospel message. You remember that. In the short time in Thessalonica, that the second coming was part of the gospel message. That's right. It was part of the gospel message. Remember in 1 Thessalonians, he talked about their amazing conversions. He founded the church there. He had to leave abruptly because of the persecutions and the tribulations that he endured. But even in his short time, three short weeks in this church plant, so new Christians, see I'm stressing that, new Christians, the second coming was not ignored. The second coming was vital to the gospel message. It was not secondary. It was very important. We may even say some things of the second coming are essential. Just to see that, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. So what an impressive church. They came to the Lord, and they were immediately having a worldwide impact. And look at the middle of verse 9. How you turn, this is what was communicated and what they had heard. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and watch, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That was vital to the gospel message. He taught, when He evangelized them in Thessalonica, He taught that Jesus was returning for deliverance and wrath. Jesus was returning for final salvation and final judgment. He was returning for relief and retribution. He taught that the second coming was the very hope of the Christian realized. It's His final rest. It's His final relief. It's His final deliverance. The consummation of our salvation. And we, that is the Christian, we could be defined, we could be described as those who wait for God's Son from heaven. That would be a great thing. What are you? Who are you? What are you? I am one who waits for the Son of God from heaven. That's what I am. I am waiting for Jesus who delivers me from the wrath to come. That should be, maybe we should use that in our vocabulary a little bit. Huh? Yeah. Isn't that great? We are those. Christians are those who wait for God's Son from heaven. We're waiting for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's who we are. That's what we wait for. That is our blessed hope. That is, and you see how that aspect of Jesus' coming is an essential message, isn't it? All the details of the second coming may not be essential, and certainly not all the details are. And certainly a lot of the speculations swirling around the second coming are not essential and very often erroneous. But that He comes again for the Christian's final relief, and that He comes again to bring final retribution on those who spurn the gospel is an essential message. It's the gospel message. And He wrote in 1 Thessalonians, He wrote 1 Thessalonians to clarify those things about the second coming, to comfort Christians, because remember He wrote in 1 Thessalonians when He received word from Timothy. Remember, He had sent Timothy back to them to see how they were and to establish them in the faith, because he'd only been there a short time, and he stayed and he was left in Athens alone because he was so concerned about them in Thessalonica. He found out, when Timothy returned, he found out that some in Thessalonica were grieving. They had lost some loved ones. They had lost some Christian loved ones. And they began to fear that to die before His return, if a Christian dies before His return, it might mean that the deceased would miss the second coming and the salvation and the kingdom that comes with it. And he focuses on that then. He focuses on that issue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And he says the general message is, they're with the Lord. Don't worry. They're with the Lord. And when He comes, and he says, when He comes, they will be raised first. And they're the general resurrection. See? And any Christians who are alive at His second coming, if He happens to come in our lifetime, and you're still alive, we'll be caught up with Him. That's the rapture term. We'll be caught up together with Him. Instantly, forcibly is the word. And this way, it's a very positive forcible. It, maybe irresistible is the better term. Irresistibly, we're going to be gathered to Him, and we're going to be changed, and we'll always be with the Lord. Whether you died before he comes, whether you're alive when he comes, will always be with the Lord. What a great comfort, you see. And that is the general resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And I might say even here, I might just add here that when we are discussing the second coming and the end times, there are two principal events that we want to think of: the general resurrection and the final judgment. And those two events and everything else fits in there somehow. Now, he's sent off that letter, 1 Thessalonians, to comfort them. But in a short time, we don't know how long, I think the estimates I read were about 3 months at most, which is a very short time. In a very short time, it's come to Paul's attention that there are further problems in Thessalonica. And they've occurred in that very short period, and they're very much related still to the second coming. And so he's written this second letter, 2 Thessalonians. There were problems, and those problems, if you remember, there was the problem of tribulation, the problem of persecution, the problem of suffering. In chapter 1, verse 4 and 6, he touches on that. I'll read that in a second. There was also, and this really was the catalyst of this, of all the problems, I think, was the fake news that Jesus had come, that Jesus had already come in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And then there was the problem of undisciplined brethren in chapter 3, verse 11, which may be directly related to this or indirectly related to this. Now we see that in the second letter. Just jump to your 2 Thessalonians now. And just to see these problems very briefly, we'll just look at the first two. Look at verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. But now he's going to break off and talk about these tribulations and these troubles, these afflictions, because there's a concern here with them that maybe these aren't. And this is what we do in life. When we have trouble in life, we wonder, is God displeased with me? Right? Is God displeased with me? And they need to know that trouble and tribulations and suffering for Christ, that is part of the Christian way. That is how it has to be. So he says in verse 5, which is a man, these persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. That's why you suffer. It's for the kingdom of God. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulations those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest or relief. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, now here is another problem and maybe the catalyst. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken. Somebody's shaken. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There's some fake letter, some fake news. Fake spirit has come and said, as though Paul has said these things. So they're disturbed and they're shaken in their mind and their spirit. And very likely, the trouble they're facing, the severe persecution now, they're wondering, has Christ come? And is this am I going through the wrath of God? Maybe. Now, we're not expositing 2 Thessalonians, and you know that's what I want to do. But we're trying to keep focus on the second coming. And so I'm going to be skipping from verses. You know, I like to look at verses and words, but we're trying to keep that focus. Now, the main problem was primarily that someone had claimed in chapter 2, verse 2, middle of it, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. What the content of that message or letter was not that he was coming. That's not the message. The message was not that he was imminent, or not that he was near, but that he had come. Okay, that's the error, that he had come already. So they're dealing with that error, and that has shaken them. And it no doubt had to do with their other problems. First problem, and that's what we're going to begin to discuss today, was the problem of tribulation. This was a suffering church. This was a persecuted and pressured church from its very inception. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14, he says, you also suffered the same things. He talked about his suffering. Paul had severely suffered in Thessalonica. And that's why he says, that's why you always talk about, hey, these people are Bereans. Who are the Bereans? Bereans are those who are the Jews and the Gentiles who accepted the word of God, right? They welcomed it, and they went to the Old Testament and compared what Paul said to see if it was true. He says, and Paul was making comparison with the Thessalonians who persecuted him. And they actually ran him off to Philippi, and I think it's about 100 miles if I recall. They actually the Jews from Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews, traveled to Philippi to persecute him there and ran him out even out of there, and stirred up the people. So Paul had great suffering, great persecution, and he says, "You also suffered the same things from your own countrymen." And in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he says he doesn't want anyone to be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. Verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. For in fact, we told you. This seems to be part of the gospel message too. We told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So let's go tell the world Jesus Christ is coming again. He's going to deliver those who believe in him from the wrath to come. And oh yeah, if you believe in him, you're going to have tribulation right here, right now. Why do we leave that out of the gospel message? I don't want to scare people off. Listen, you will not scare people off from Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is far more effective than you are. Amen? 2 Thessalonians, and look what he says now, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. We ourselves boast among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. But now we see that he was concerned that they were shaken. They're shaken. What had changed is the fake news, as if from Paul, as if a letter from Paul or a message from Paul that Jesus Christ had already come, that the second coming had taken place. As if he's come. Why? If it'd be like this, if they're asking the question, if Jesus has come, why are we going through tribulation like this still? If Jesus has come, why are we suffering? See? Persecution, tribulation, trouble, suffering. Those are terms that Paul uses. We're going to call it, for our purposes, affliction. Affliction. And the outline will be like this, and I'm only going to get through three of these, but listen, I'll state this, and then we'll see how far we go. Affliction for Christ, beloved, is proof that we belong to the kingdom of God and will inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, by affliction, it is proof that we are being prepared for the kingdom of God, and by affliction, we're weaned off the world. Those go together. That's the second point. Number three, by affliction, there is proof of the value of the kingdom of God. And that's what I think we'll get through, I hope. God does not take lightly our affliction, beloved. He doesn't. It is God's righteous judgment to afflict those who afflict us. That's going to be another point. God will therefore come in final and full judgment to afflict those who afflict us. He will pay them back, it says. That's the word to use. Retribution. Terrible, just vengeance of God. Not arbitrary. His judgment is not arbitrary. It is just retribution. It is righteous judgment. And finally, the last point, but he will give relief to Christians. Now let's look at chapter 1. We'll read most of this chapter. We are bound, verse 3, starting verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence, one word, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. Since it is right, a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. See, Paul, I'll just say it right now, he identifies with them. He's not off in some lofty ivory tower telling them how to live their life. He suffered there, and he suffers with them, and he has the same hope. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, apocalypsis, when he is revealed. Another word for his coming, his appearing, his revelation. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints or among His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And he's saying, for if you believe, and he's saying, you Thessalonians, because he wants to cover them, you did believe. And so that coming is good for you, if you believe. So he wants them to be comforted. Verse 11, therefore we also pray always that you, for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, we'll get right to it here. Affliction For Christ is proof that we belong to the kingdom of God and will inherit the kingdom of God. Affliction for Christ is proof that we belong to the kingdom of God and will inherit the kingdom of God. He says after he commends them in verse 4 about their patience and their faith, notice he uses patience, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And then he says this, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. That's a wonderful, jam-packed, profound treasure that we have in these verses. He is boasting in their faith. He's boasting in their endurance and their perseverance and their patience and all their sufferings, persecutions, and tribulations. And that they suffer for Christ and live for the faith and are persecuted for it. In other words, their affliction, he says, is manifest evidence. One word. It is clear proof. That's what that means. That they belong to the kingdom of God. And what he's saying, they belong to Christ. But he's emphasizing the eschatological aspect of the kingdom to come, the final aspect of the kingdom. Persecutions, afflictions, tribulations are proof that we belong to the kingdom of God and that we will inherit the fullness of the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ comes again. Now, Jesus is already king. He now mediates the kingdom of God over the church and for the church, right? He's the head and king of the church. He mediates the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of God is his rule over everything. Everything. But Jesus now mediates the kingdom of God from the right hand of God, and that especially takes expression in the church when the church is obedient to the king. Okay? Church is a little piece of heaven. It's a little piece of what we can anticipate in the eschatological kingdom when the church is obedient to her Lord. This especially here looks at the consummation of the kingdom of God when he comes again, and it's fully revealed, it's finally revealed, and all his enemies are finally put down. And if you suffer for the faith as a Christian, for Christ, for his kingdom, for his rule, because you believe in Jesus Christ and you live for his commands and you live for his kingdom ways of righteousness, and because of that, that brings, therefore, tribulation and persecution from the world. That is proof you will inherit the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus, our Lord, said, isn't it? Remember Matthew 5:10? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It belongs to them. It is their reward. They are kingdom citizens, and they will receive the kingdom when it comes in all its fullness. And he went on there in Matthew 5:11, and he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. If you suffer for the kingdom of God, you are an heir of the kingdom of God. Isn't that great? It's proof you are a citizen of it. And it's proof you'll receive it at his second coming when it's fully and finally revealed. If you aren't suffering, if you aren't persecuted, then you need to examine your faith and your lifestyle and your priorities. I'm not saying go out there and just try to annoy people. Okay, that's not the kind of suffering, right? But if you're a Christian and you're sharing the gospel, you have to confront sin. And you have to confront rebellion. And you have to tell them that there is one who forgives sinners. And there's only one. There's not many. I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. There is only one. If the building's burning down and there's one exit, I better tell you the one exit, right? Jesus Christ is the only escape. You have to tell them. By your words, you have to tell them, and you tell them by your lifestyle. And if you do that, if you live for Christ, you will be persecuted for it. Because they're not content with you just living for Christ by yourself. They're offended when you do it, aren't they? You know that. I mean, you see with this homosexual agenda and transgender agenda, they're not content with you just saying, hey, you know what, just do what you want to do. I hear a lot of the conservative talk shows that, hey, you know what, you do whatever you want to do. Jesus doesn't say that. God doesn't say that. But they're not, you know, even if we didn't say anything to them, by us having marriages and talking about God's design for a man and a woman, that's offensive stuff, isn't it? If you want to live for Christ, you will be persecuted. John Bunyan was thrown into prison for believing and preaching Jesus Christ. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress from prison and many other works. And when he was thrown in prison, it was severe tribulation. It was persecution. It was great loss. It was confinement. You talk about lockdown. You talk about no freedom. But in some of his poetry from prison at that time, he had a wonderful perspective of suffering and even if it ended up in death. He said this from prison in his poetic style. He said, "The prison, very sweet to me, hath been since I came here, and so would also hanging be." You know, if he was hanged. "And so would also hanging be if God would there appear." And in the context of this statement, he talks a lot about the second coming. I'll quote some of these other ones as we go through. "Far from evidence of God judging them in wrath because of their persecutions and tribulation, tribulation and affliction is evident that God judged them worthy of the kingdom of God." The great commentator of the Lutheran Church, Lenski, says, "It was a tremendous encouragement to the Thessalonians to be told that their unshaken faith in all of their persecution consisted an indication that God judged them to be worthy of eternal blessedness, that his judgment pointed to this outcome and result." Beloved, when you are persecuted for the faith, it is proof that you belong to the kingdom of God and will inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, by affliction we are given proof that God prepares us for the kingdom of God. And consequently, by that affliction, we are weaned off the world. By affliction, we're given proof that God is preparing us for the kingdom of God, and by that affliction, we are weaned off the world. Verse 5 again, which is, again, the persecutions and tribulations of verse 4. In verse 5, are manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. By suffering, we are prepared for the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, you could call it what? Eternal life, final salvation. We're prepared for the kingdom of God, and we're weaned off the world. We're not worthy. When he says counted worthy of the kingdom of God, we're not worthy of the kingdom of God. We never merit it, not by our works and certainly not by our sufferings. We do not merit the kingdom of God. That's not his point. Attaining the kingdom of God, salvation, eternal life, is all by grace. That's what we emphatically teach. It's what the Bible teaches. Suffering, affliction has its beneficial effect, though, to separate us from the world, doesn't it? And it separates us from sins, and it separates us from the sinful ways. And in that affliction, in that suffering, God prepares us. He makes us, in a sense, worthy. In the sense that by grace we forsake the kingdoms of this world. By grace we live for the kingdom of God. We strive for it, in fact. By grace, the grace working in us, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul says, don't we? And as we live like that, what does he say? I'm forgetting if it's 1st or 2nd Peter. It's in either the first, I think it's 1st Peter in the first chapter where he talks about the virtues. And he talks about these virtues and he talks about growth. And as you are growing in knowledge and virtue, and as you keep growing, the entrance to the kingdom of God is opened up to you. And he talks about being confirmed in your election. You know how you know you're the elect? Not just by faith, but by a faith that produces fruit. We live for the kingdom. We strive for it. God sanctifies us. God is cleansing us. He is fitting us and preparing us for the righteous kingdom. For the new heavens and new earth where what? Righteousness dwells. And only righteousness. And tribulation is a kind of proof that God prepares us. And no Christian ever takes credit for this. That's not what he's talking about. Albert Barnes, the great pastor and prolific writer, he wrote voluminous commentaries. And on this passage, he says this, listen, no true Christian will ever feel that he is worthy on his own account or that he has any claim to eternal life. Yet he may have evidence that he has the characteristics to which God has promised salvation and is fitted to dwell in heaven. Persecution is God's preparation. It separates us from the world of sin and an age of alienation from God. And persecution and tribulation is God's purifying preparation for the world to come. Bunyan, again in his prison poem, look how his sufferings helped him see better. This jail to us is as a hill, from whence we plainly see beyond this world and take our fill of things that lasting be. He's saying, when I'm able, this prison, this jail, goal, they called it, and I put it in jail here, that's what it is. This jail is like me being able. This is the antithesis of the Christian life. This jail is, instead of me being put down and hidden away in prison, it's like I'm able to go to the top of the hill or the top of the mountain, and I'm now able to have the right perspective. See? I'm able to look beyond this world of the things that matter, the things that last, the kingdom of God. See? He goes on. From hence we see the emptiness of all this world contains, and here we feel the blessedness of that for us yet remains. And he adds, because it's grace. This is something God has worked in us. Even our righteous sanctifying works is something God should get credit for. But he adds, we trade for that which is lasting. We trade for that which lasting is, and nothing for it give. Let me repeat that. We trade for that which lasting is, and nothing for it give. We're giving up everything for Christ. But that's all the reward of grace. All that we get in place is the reward of grace. Nothing for it give. It's all the work of God. It's all the work of grace. When the scripture talks about the final rewards, and you know, you go read Matthew 25. Go read Matthew 25, where it talks about Christ coming again, and he says the division of the sheep and the goat, right? And he says, here's you're going into everlasting judgment to the goats, and you're going into everlasting life to the sheep. And he says, what? What is he looking at? He's looking at their works. It's not because their works saved them. It's because their works were evidence of God's work in them. He says, as you did this to the least of these, you did it to me. And they're like, when did we do that? He says, well, when you gave that cup of cold water to a person in need or a Christian in need, you were giving to me. Right? And why did you did that? Why did you do that? What? To merit salvation? No, you did it because you're a Christian. You did it because you're following Christ. And he says, and he rewards what he's worked in you. See? Final reward is of grace. All the reformers talked about that, by the way, when they talked about the rewards. It was He rewards what he gives. But to walk worthy of Christ and of his kingdom is a grace worked in us by God through Christ and his sanctifying spirit. And by the way, that call, see where he says to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, that really is not an unusual phraseology for Paul. If you know the New Testament, you'll say, yeah, I've seen that a lot. Yes, you have, because we're constantly called to walk worthy of Christ, to walk worthy of the gospel, right? Or something in that manner. Right in this chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, he says it again, therefore we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Calls to obedience are not in conflict with justification by grace. It's the fruit of justification. It's sanctification. Philippians 1, 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1, 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. What he's saying here. This is the fruit of the Christian living. This is the fruit of let me rephrase it. This is the fruit of Christ, isn't it? And his transforming grace. This is the fruit of the Spirit of Christ working in you. And very often, and I would almost want to say always, God uses the means of suffering and tribulation and affliction to wean us off from the world and prepare us for the world to come. Persecution prepares us, helps us as God's means to forsake the world and to live worthy of the kingdom of God for which we suffer. Affliction is proof that we belong to the kingdom. Affliction is proof that God prepares us for the kingdom. And number three, by affliction there is proof of the value of the kingdom. Persecutions and tribulations are manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now, latent in that message, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, is we are shown proof, I think here, of the great value of the kingdom of God. We're shown proof of the great value of the consummation of the kingdom of God. And you can call it what you like here, but he's talking about kingdom, but you could say heaven, all those terms for the final state, eternal life, glory, glorification, final salvation, the new heaven and new earth, all the wonderful appellations of the final form of the kingdom of God at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. I believe this is a way for Paul to show that the sufferings that you endure as a Christian are worth the goal of the Christian faith and walk. It certainly speaks, at least it speaks, if not directly, it speaks of how great the kingdom of God is for which we suffer. In other words, it's as if he said, don't be overwhelmed by your suffering, beloved. Don't worry that you're persecuted for your faith or for your lifestyle, because it's not a little reward that you will receive for your suffering, but you suffer for the most worthy end, the kingdom of God. It is as a Christian you suffer. It is for Christ that you suffer, right? It is for the kingdom of God that you suffer. Is that you would be worthy of the worthy kingdom. It's not that Jesus Christ has come again that you're facing tribulation. It's not that tribulation is that he has entered into judgment with you or is even displeased with you. No, 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 not at all. These tribulations that you endure are rather in the judgment of God that his kingdom is so great. And he has to fit you and prepare you, and in his judgment, that your tribulation is proof that you are worthy of the worthy kingdom. And therefore, our tribulation ought to be in our own judgment worthy. It'd be like when Paul said, what? Momentary light affliction is building for us an eternal weight of glory. Isn't he saying that? Just in a different way. All the mighty and frightening tribulations that the world can bring against a Christian upon us are as nothing in the light of the glory of the worthy kingdom of God. The pain and the tears and the threats, all the separations, being outcast, prisons, the loss of work, the loss of promotion, ostracization, the mockings, even if it comes to beatings and murder. All the things that the world can do to Christians and all the things that Christians have endured from the world, they are trivial compared to the great reward and the great relief of the and the great kingdom rest that we will receive. And it's very just, it's very righteous from God that we suffer now so that we will be counted worthy to receive his kingdom. And so Bunyan, once again, if you'll humor me, Bunyan says in one of in this poem. Just. Just. In other words, God is just. Just thus it is we suffer here. For him a little pain, who when he doth again appear, will with him let us reign. Isn't that great? This is just a momentary light affliction for an exceeding weight of glory that we will receive. It's not even worthy, Paul says, to be compared. Get your eyes off your suffering for Christ and get them on the second coming, which he will reveal who he is and who we are in him, and where he will resurrect us to new life, and he will pour out his wrath on those who do not believe, do not know him. God doesn't take our affliction lightly. He's comforting them. Afflictions and persecutions, the tribulations we face now, does not at all mean that Christ has come. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're out of favor with him or that we're judged by him. Rather, tribulations for the Christian is a righteous proof from God that we belong to Christ and we belong to the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. It's just a way for him to prepare us to be worthy of the worthy kingdom and to wean us off the world. And it proves that we have something so much better, doesn't it? So much more worthy. Some of you will walk out of here today and you will go back to the unworthy kingdom. You will exalt in your minds the ruin of the world and the wickedness, and you will think it's riches, and you will think it's glory. Oh, I pray that God would show you different. There is something so much greater that God has in store. We give him thanks, don't we, for the wonderful things we have in this life. He does give us wonderful things. But there's so much more. Well, how can you know? How can you know? Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ. Follow him. Embrace him and the tribulations that come with him. No wonder Paul said in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. No wonder he said in Romans 5:3, listen to what he says. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. But not only this, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint. Don't fear the sufferings for Christ and the persecutions and the tribulation, the affliction. Don't think, as we so often do, that tribulation and suffering is punishment of God. Embrace it as proof of God's righteous judgment to prepare you and to count you worthy of his kingdom. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just touched on this here, and scary to think of how you will describe your judgment to come. But, Father, we're encouraged that for those who trust in Christ, it won't be terror to us. It'll be deliverance. But Father, if there's any that do not know you, that are not repentant, that are not following Christ, and they know that in their heart, I pray that you would grant them repentance this day. Grant them faith. Let their hearts burn and ache and convict them until they bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Convict them. Father, but encourage your people. Especially encourage us as we come to the table by which you give us a visible sign and a seal of your complete forgiveness, a picture and a promise of your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.